Please turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy, the second chapter. For those who are not here this morning, we presented the first half of a two-part lesson on modesty. We're going to conclude that this evening. And not only does this lesson conclude that topic for today, but it also finishes up what we've labeled a series. The elders asked me to preach on some warm weather issues, warm weather sins, things that seem to be more prevalent this time of year as the thermometer goes up. And we looked at, we'll just briefly review for sake of getting us back into the flow of our thought from this morning. We talked about the stated truth of the Scripture, that the first line of argumentation was that God's always concerned about our heart. That's where we start. But beyond that, that does mean that God's not concerned about our outward actions that come from our hearts. Obviously, I think we presented that from the Scripture. And particularly in this lesson, we're talking about our dress or our appearance. And so we looked at some passages from both the Old and the New Testament this morning that show no matter what dispensation you're looking at, either God said something, God did something, God had an expectation about how His people were clothed. He gave precautions that would have ensured that they were always properly dressed. We looked at the patriarchal age from Genesis chapter 3, the actions there in the garden. And I don't mind to say, before we get any further from this, I had a lot of good feedback from a lot of people this morning about the lesson. And one comment that I heard more than once was that we did not define in Genesis 3, verse 21, that God made them coats. And you can look up several different Hebrew scholars, lexicographers, who give differing definitions. And I did define on the next slide, I showed you a definition of those linen breeches or those linen trousers that the priests were told to wear. But I didn't define the word coats, and there's a reason why I didn't do that, is I've consulted at least more than one source, and I got two different answers. And I'm not a Hebrew scholar, so I can't tell you exactly what that was. Some sources say it was a sleeved garment or coat that was a long sleeve and went all the way down to the ankles. Other source said that, well, it could have been a sleeved garment, but not necessarily so, and just went to the knees. So I don't know which one that it is, and I just left that up to each individual's study. But one comment that I thought was really perceptive, and I appreciated the brother bringing this to my attention, that even if we take the more liberal of those two views, which would be the garment to the knee, not to the floor, it was still considerably more coverage than the loincloth that the couple made there in the garden. And I think you have to admit that. So I thought that was very perceptive of the brother who brought that to my attention. But we notice what God did in the garden when He clothed the first couple. We also made the point that they were totally naked before their sin. When they ate the fruit of the forbidden tree, they were naked, and then they covered themselves with loin coverings, but they were still biblically naked when they hid themselves in the garden when God came in the cool of the day, and God recognized their nakedness. So we talked about that. Then we discussed the Mosaic age, these priests and their trousers or their breeches, that God gave as a precautionary measure to cover their nakedness, lest they, and my word is accidentally, expose themselves in going about the officiating of their priestly duties when they would go to the altar. And they were undergarments, they were not worn on the outside, but they were under their robes or their garments. Now, we ended this morning, it's where we start tonight, in 1 Timothy 2, and how Paul uses these terms we're going to define this evening to show what proper coverage is or proper clothing is for the Christian. And we noticed also there in verse 10, what is the true covering? Where Paul said, let not your adorning be not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, our obedience, our faithful living for the Lord. That's our adornment in this passage, as is proper for women, and we would include all disciples in that as making a claim to godliness. So, having gone through that, now let's pick up our train of thought and let's talk about New Testament modesty. It's good to go back and study the patriarchal age, and that we can learn from that. It's good to go back and learn from the Mosaical age. We can learn from that too, but we live under this covenant. This is our covenant. This is our law. So what does it teach us? Well, one particular passage, I think it's one of the main passages, is 1 Timothy 2, and specifically it's verse 9. Those terms we're going to define this evening that describe our dress. And it's important that we understand the terms that Paul uses in this text. And as with so many times, you'll see an apostle, and sometimes it seems like Paul gets the brunt of that. Well, that's just his opinion. Or he lived in an age that's nothing like ours today, and so, no, he was an inspired man. If we believe anything about the Bible, if we are who we claim to be, then these are God's words. They're not Paul's words. And before we read this or go into depth into this, turn back to 1 Corinthians 2 with me, and let's look at just a couple of verses there that once again remind us that Paul was not writing for himself. He was an inspired scribe, let's put it that way. These were the Lord's words. 1 Corinthians 2, and just a few verses from this context. The context is talking about inspiration or revelation, the process of revelation. Paul says, "For to us God revealed them," and that "them" is the things which eye has not seen, back in verse 9. "For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of the deep things of God." Skip verse 11, now verse 12. "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." These were God's words. These are not just Paul's opinion. It's not just our opinion. We're talking about a very important matter in terms of what our discipleship is really going to be. So, back to 1 Timothy 2. The verse we're looking at is proper. Your version may say modest, modestly, or respectable, whatever version you may be using. Let's go back to verse 9 again. Paul says, "Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing." Modest, to adorn themselves modestly or respectably, is the idea behind this particular term. It means to be well arranged, not disheveled, to be seemly, to be dressed appropriately. That's the idea behind this term. We're not talking about wearing stripes of plaids. That's just a matter of style or fashion. That's not the concern. Now, we shouldn't want to wear that kind of a garb that would draw attention to ourselves and sort of clash, but that's not the point. The point is to be honorable in our dress. And it's the same word as in the very next chapter, chapter 3, when talking about the qualifications for the bishop or for the elders. "An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent," and then there's the word, "either honorable or respectable." That's what our clothing is supposed to be. It's supposed to have some dignity to it. We're supposed to be respectable in that sense when we appear out in public. That's the disciples' clothing. So there's the first term. The second term, pardon my voice tonight, in the American Standard is modestly, when he says, "with proper clothing, modestly." Your version may say, "with propriety," or the old King James says, "with shamefacedness," or shamefastness. Or some versions say with decency, having dressed ourselves with some decency. That's the idea. This term is talking about we have a sense of shame about us. Borrowing from the prophecy of Jeremiah, which we'll come to just in a second, we have the ability, we've not lost the ability to blush. We have a sense of shame. Our culture, we're getting more shameless all the time. We're not ashamed to appear a certain way in public or to engage in certain things in public. It just doesn't bother us anymore. And I know when I say us, I'm painting a broad brush. I understand that, but that's as a whole, that's our culture. That's the world we live in. But the disciple dresses with a sense of shame. Now, hold your place here. Turn back to Jeremiah, the 6th chapter. Let's look at what the prophet said back there. In Jeremiah 6, verses 13 to 15. It was the oracle given by the prophet about the pending doom of Jerusalem. This is what God thought about it. Jeremiah 6, starting in verse 13. For from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for gain. And from the prophet, even to the priest. So the leaders are being emphasized here. Everyone deals falsely. They have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. They were saying, Jeremiah was saying Babylon's coming. They were saying, they're not coming. There's peace here. We have not got a thing to worry about. And he kept preaching. No. They're coming. The Lord has told me. So when he says here in verse 14, they healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. Were they ashamed because of the abomination they have done? All their idol chasing and idol worship? All their iniquity? God just asked the question, did they have any sense of shame over what they've done? They were not even ashamed at all. They did not even know how to blush. That's what God thought about it. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time that I punish them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. I'll tell you, and I know this doesn't shock you, but we live in a society, we live in a time where we don't even know how to blush anymore. You see it on television. You see it on the streets of Athens, Alabama. Such indecent, immodest clothing. And sadly, sometimes we see saints wearing this kind of clothing. And it's not proper. It's not fit for us to be seen in. Uncovering the leg above the knees to be biblically naked. And that's one passage we can use to prove this is from the prophecy of Isaiah. Turn to Isaiah 47 and verses 2 through 3. Let's look at that prophecy. Isaiah 47. This is a lament for Babylon. Verse 1. Come and sit in the dust, or come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no longer be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind meal. Remove your veil, strip off the skirt, uncover the leg. Cross the rivers, your nakedness will be uncovered. Your shame also will be exposed. I will take vengeance and will not spare a man. Now, this is a prophecy. It's using figure of speech. But we understand the figure of speech. We understand the prophecy when we look at the language that's used. And it's in that sense I'm using this text, especially the end of verse 2, uncover the leg. And in verse 3, the prophet said, your nakedness. Well, does that mean total nudity? Well, of course not. But as we said this morning, there's a difference between total nakedness, we would call that nudity, and biblical nakedness, which I believe starts at the knee. Anything above the knee seems to me to be biblically naked. That's just a starting point. I'm not saying get the ruler out and measure it right down to the centimeter to the knee. I'm not saying that at all. But just as a starting point for consideration, I would say start at the knee and don't go any higher than that. Shamefastness or shamefacedness, the old King James, that's a word that we don't use a whole lot in conversation. We don't use that. We can't insert that into a dialogue with somebody. We don't know what that means a whole lot. We don't talk that way anymore. But the best way I know to describe shamefastness would be a parallel word, which is bedfast. And we know what bedfast means, don't we? Somebody who's bedfast is someone who, beyond their control, is fast or tied to the bed. They can't get out of the bed anymore. They're elderly, they're sick, they're diseased, whatever the case may be, and they're confined to the bed. When I transfer that thinking to this idea of shame, what does it mean to be shamefast or to be shamefaced? It means one who is fast or tied. He is rooted to his sense of shame. That's what that means. And so when we clothe ourselves and go out here in the world, we need to have a sense of shamefastness about us. We would not want to do anything that would bring shame to us, or we would be ashamed of how we appear to be caught wearing a particular garment. Won't do anything that brings shame or makes me ashamed. A bedfast person is unable to leave the bed. A shamefast person is one who is unable, because of his principles and because of his devotion to God, is unable to leave his sense of shame. Once we give up our sense of shame, the door is wide open to anything that will come down the pike. And that's our culture. But we can't live that way, obviously. Thayer says this word means it's an attitude that refrains a good man from an unworthy act. That's what modestly means. Or shamefaced. Other versions again have the word propriety or decency. Now, as a student of human behavior, you see the same stuff that I see. How much indecency do you see on a daily basis in our world? You see it everywhere, don't you? People that you can't control what they wear, you work with them, you shop with them, you see them at the ball field, you see them in the grocery store line, you see them down the street, maybe even see them in your own family. If we are who we say we are, brethren, then we're going to dress modestly. And that's what this word means. And that must say something to us. It certainly must. Now back to verse 9. The third term is discreetly. When he says again, he wants women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly. Other versions have with moderation or sobriety. Again, the word propriety, or some versions even said with self-control. So I tried to get a different flavor of three or four different translations to give us a full sense of this term. It means to be of sound mind. It means to have sober judgment about a particular matter. Turn to Acts 26 and look at another example of this term where it's used. Acts 26, starting in verse 24. Paul's making his case before Agrippa. And he's preaching. Festus is alongside there listening. And as we get to verse 24, I get the idea that Festus says he's heard enough. This is too much for me. So he says, verse 24 of Acts 26. While Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. You've lost your mind, Paul. Much learning has made thee mad," the old King James says. You may say in modern day terms, "Paul, you're nuts. You're crazy to believe the things that you're saying." Festus couldn't tolerate it. But now watch what Paul says. Verse 25. Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth." There's the word. What sober, serious truth. And he goes on to say, "The king knows about these matters, Agrippa knows." And that's how Paul continued making his defense. But he says, "I'm not out of my mind. What I'm saying is sober." When we think about sober, not being drunk, well, that's not the only meaning to be intoxicated. It means to have one's senses about Him. And what that tells us is that we can dress in such a way as if we give the impression we've lost our minds out here in the public, appearing like we do, or can, in an immodest fashion. I ask you to consider with me Luke chapter 8. We're talking about a seriousness about something important. Turn to Luke chapter 8. I want to pull just a few verses from that passage and then go to 2 Timothy to sort of tie it together. I think it's a great... These two passages go well together to make this point, I believe. Luke chapter 8. Starting in verse 26, Jesus has come to the territory of the Gerasenes or the Gadarenes, your version may say. It's opposite Galilee. And when He came out into the land, He was met by a man from the city who was possessed with demons, who had not put on any clothing for a long time. I take that to mean he was naked. He was nude. And was not living in a house, but in the tombs. So he's demon-possessed. He's not in his right mind. And this is the man that Jesus is dealing with. So he sees Jesus, verse 28. He cries out and falls before Him. What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me. This is the demons talking. This is not the man. The demons knew who Jesus was. Remember, even the demons believe and tremble. The devils believe and they knew who Christ was. So they recognize the Messiah. And we're going to have this interaction now. Verse 29. For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had seized him many times. He was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard, and yet he would break his bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. So he was just he was uncontrollable, this poor man was, because of these demons. Drop down to verse 33. You'll see, 32 and 33, this when Jesus cast the legion of demons into the herd of swine, they rushed down the bank and drowned themselves in the sea. Now, verse 34. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they ran away and reported it in the city and out in the country. The people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone out, sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. Now, I'm emphasizing that. When he was out of his mind, he was naked. When he was in his right mind, he was sitting at the feet of Jesus, learning, and he was clothed. Now, I understand that's literal. I understand that. But I want you to think about that, just for the moment. And turn to 2 Timothy with me, chapter 2. Look how that chapter concludes. 2 Timothy, chapter 2. Instructions for the Lord's bondservant. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, apt or able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do His will. Now, that's not physical, literal. That's figurative. See, when we serve the devil, we're out of our right minds, spiritually speaking. We've left our right minds. But here's this man. Can we learn anything from this episode? Yes, we can learn that when we come to the feet of Jesus and are willing to be taught by Him, we can regain our right mind once again. He was naked before. Now he's clothed. There's a principle there, I think. Consider that as you give this some thought. This is an indicator, this idea of dressing discreetly. It's an outward manifestation of the heart, yes, but it's an indicator that this is the one, look at the way he or she is dressed, he or she takes discipleship seriously. Now, I think I can make a pretty good argument the other way. What if a disciple of Jesus Christ constantly dresses immodest? Dresses in a way that's shameful? Then I would argue he or she doesn't take discipleship of the Lord seriously. That's what I would say. Now, I'm not that person's judge, but I'm just using these terms that Paul puts in this passage. I'm a disciple of the King Most High. I wear His name. That means all I do, all I say, everywhere I go, all the outward manifestations of my heart must match my claim when I say, I'm a disciple. And I take that seriously. And that would even, yes, it would even include my dress, my appearance. If not, why not? That needs to be asked by those who may disagree. So, just as a way to summarize, here's these three terms we've looked at. With proper clothing, they dress modestly, they dress discreetly. Other versions may have these terms here. Again, as we said this morning, we don't have to go to some place that's just so worldly, that is just so bad, like Hollywood, New York City. We see this, we see clothing that's not this here in little old Athens, Alabama. We do. And what that tells us is that this is a battle we all have to fight. It's an effort by the devil to get us to yield and to conform to this world. And passages like Romans 12 and verse 2, and I know you know that passage. You probably can even quote it. And that's great. But let's not just quote Bible, let's live Bible. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, other valid arguments I think could be made when we talk about immodesty. We could discuss immodesty being a form of lasciviousness or licentiousness, Galatians 5 and verse 19. We could talk about immodesty leading to causing others to sin, causing others to stumble as they would look at me in my state of undress. Matthew chapter 5 and also Matthew chapter 18. But we dealt with lasciviousness in this series when we talked about the prom a few Sundays ago. So I don't want to go back and re-preach all that again. But there's many ways to come to this issue and think about it from the Scripture. But before I go any further, let's talk about some specifics. I've been hitting on a lot of principles this morning and tonight, but what about some specifics? Do we have some dress here at Eastside when we come to worship that is immodest? I must say yes. I've seen some. Now, I'm not the standard. I'm not judge, jury, and executioner, but we must give some thought to dresses some of our sisters wear that standing just barely come to the knee. And when you sit down, what's going to happen to that garment? And I've seen sisters whom I love in the Lord dearly. They spend 3/4 of the time in the worship tugging on the length of their skirt just to keep that knee covered. Now I just ask you, is that modest when you're showing flesh above the knee when you sit? Some young men or some others wear knee shorts, what we've come to call knee shorts in our culture, that again just barely come to the knee. Some call them walking shorts. You do enough walking, you're going to get tired, you're going to sit down somewhere. What happens? Those garments are going to rise up the leg and show again. They're going to expose flesh above the knee. And in my judgment, that's biblical nakedness. And it's not acceptable. I think we've just about lost the fight on the wedding gowns. I think we have. We've just about lost that battle. It's getting harder and harder. We have decent young ladies of our own families who are getting older and they're going to start dating. And some are now even engaged and now they're in the process of trying to find a wedding gown. And I'll tell you, if there's ever going to be a more hypocritical moment, and I'm going to speak rather plainly about this, ever a more hypocritical moment than a than a young bride coming all dressed in white as a chaste virgin and seeing some of the gowns that we've seen. That's not the same image. It's hard for those who come to the wedding to look at her when the dresses are cut so low in the front and in the back. And I'll tell you, it's hard for the gospel preacher who's standing there marrying a couple have to look at that the whole time. That's hard. It's not decent. You see, there's lots of ways for us to specifically think about some of these issues. Whether the garment can be sleeveless, whether it can be baggy and expose these open areas like under the arm. Blousiness of long shorts or that maybe even come down to the mid-shin area. But they're so baggy and so big that you can see up a leg if a person sits down in an inappropriate way. And even something as far as innocent as maybe a young mother who's got now to care for children. And children, they wiggle and squirm and do all this kind of stuff. They're going to be children. We've got to be careful how we even do innocent things like bend over, squat, sit down, fool with these children, and we may even accidentally, like these priests. That was God's concern, that these men not accidentally expose themselves. There's just lots of things to think about. But again, I go back to this third box here. See, we take our discipleship seriously. And we're going to give thought as best as we can. We can't foresee all that's going to happen, I know, but we can think about it as best we can. I need to clothe myself in such a way that I'm always arranged and I appear properly, lest I bring any reproach upon the name that I wear, which is the name of Christ. That's what we're talking about here. So, having said all that, let me cover my last point tonight. What is the disciples' real clothing? We're not dealing with an issue that goes deeper than just the dress that one wears. 1 John 1. Let's read a few verses from 1 John chapter 1. And a passage that has nothing to do with modesty. That's not the context of the passage. But I'm going to pull from this passage a principle. That's an ever-abiding principle that would certainly govern what we wear. 1 John 1, verse 5. This is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth or do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So, if we do this, if we walk in the light, now right there we need to ask the question, who gets to decide what the light is in? What did John say? If we walk in the light as He is in the light. It's not our light, it's His. If we walk behind Him, you know, we sing, footsteps of Jesus. We want to walk in His footsteps. Well, if that's true, if that's what our real desire is, then our specific choice and wearing of clothing will not be a problem. We'll dress ourselves properly. Why? Because we've addressed it from the heart, as we discussed this morning. We're trying to bring honor to our Master and not just wear any old thing that we want to. So the issue of immodesty will be solved, whether it's the length of the garment, whether how tight or clingy it may be, all those issues will go away if we walk in the light, as He is in the light. But this idea of the real clothing, the New Testament uses a metaphor that we're using in this lesson tonight. The idea of putting on a garment is used in many passages to describe faithfulness to the Lord. Did you know that? Were you aware of that? Many passages show that. For example, turn to Galatians chapter 3. We're through with 1 Timothy 2. Turn to Galatians 3. 27. After exclaiming to us in verse 26 that you're all the sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for all of you who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ, the King James says. This version says, have clothed yourselves with Christ. See the metaphor there? To be in Christ means we have put on Christ or His will as if we put on a garment. The word literally means, in the Greek language, to put on or to be clothed with. So see, there's the image. There's the mental image. There's the metaphor. Now, there are different uses of this word in the New Testament. There's literal uses of it. For example, look in Matthew chapter 6. Just a couple real quickly. Matthew chapter 6, and it's verse 25. A very familiar passage. The Sermon on the Mount where Jesus is talking about anxiety. Not to be troubled or worried over certain matters. Matthew 6, verse 25. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life, as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. There's the word. Or to what you will clothe yourselves with. That's the same word. But in the context of what Jesus said, it's a literal use of, you know, I'm worried about me and my family. What clothes do we have? I'm just all anxious about that. The Lord says, don't worry about that. You seek first His kingdom. God who so arrays or adorns the flowers of the field and so cares for the birds of the air, He's going to care for you about life's necessities. Matthew 27, same gospel. Look at verse 31 with me. When Jesus was being mistreated severely before His crucifixion, He's mocked. He's in front of the Roman soldiers. Verse 28, they strip Him of his garment, put a scarlet robe on Him. They twist together a crown of thorns. They put it on His head, a reed in His right hand. They knelt before Him, mocking Him. Hail, King of the Jews. They spat on Him, took the reed, and beat Him on the head. All that mistreatment. Now verse 31. After they had mocked Him, they took off the scarlet robe and put His own garments back on. They clothed Him again. See, literally, there's the same word. So the New Testament uses this in a literal sense. But that's not really our point. I just want to show you that this same term is used that way, but what we're focusing on are figurative uses that describe our Christianity, our discipleship, the real clothing of the Christian. Look with me in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 53. Paul talking about the resurrection, and he phrased it this way. Verse 51. I tell you in a mystery, we will all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on, there's the word, must be clothed with the imperishable. That's going to happen to all of us. God will clothe us with immortality at the last day. But the real passages that I want to focus on at this juncture of the lesson are these two from Ephesians and Colossians. Ephesians chapter 4. Look with me in verse 24. Ephesians 4. He's talking to saints who had obeyed the gospel. They were dead in sin, chapter 2 said. God made them alive together in Christ Jesus. For by grace have you been saved, not through works, but through faith. But any man should boast, not through works. Just paraphrasing there. Verse 17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles walk. This is our behavior. This is our conduct. We have to put that aside. Look at verse 24. Let's go to verse 22 instead. That in reference to your former manner of life, that you lay aside, that you take off the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and you put on the new self. There we go. See, we put on Christianity as a garment. We clothe ourselves with this way to live. That's our real clothing. And this is echoed by Paul in the twin epistle, the epistle of Colossians. Turn to chapter 3 of Colossians. Look at verse 10 with me. verses 9 and 10. Well, 8, 9, and 10, where he says in verse 8 that we put these things aside, we take these things off. Like what? Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech. Verse 9, do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self. Verse 10, and have put on the new self. See, we've clothed ourselves in this new way to live. That's the way the New Testament uses and presents and portrays faithful living for the Lord. Now, if this is our real clothing, then what should our literal dress look like? What? The world? Or like this? I know you know the answer. You know the answer. And we must dress appropriately. We must, if we want to please our Father and go to heaven. Other passages use the same thing, that we adorn the doctrine of Christ, Titus 2 and verse 10. Peter writes to clothe ourselves with humility, 1 Peter 5 and verse 5. And look at Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 and 8, as that great book begins to wind down and come to a close. Revelation 19, talking about the marriage of the Lamb. This is a different Greek word in these passages, but it teaches the same thought as the verses we got through looking at a few moments ago. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. Look how the passage ends. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. It's our conduct. Would that not include, brethren, our choice of literal dress? It would. It most obviously would. So all this being said, we just ask the question, why? Not people in the world, we're talking to us. Why would a disciple dress immodestly? Why would a disciple even put on clothes that are at best borderline? I don't understand that. And that's why we're preaching this lesson. Now, a faithful disciple would not, because immodest dress would not match the efforts to put on Christ, to clothe ourselves with Christ and His doctrine. We want there to be conformity. With my pledge and with my vow of allegiance when I obey the gospel, I'm going to call you Lord, I'm going to do your will, I'm going to follow you faithfully. And that includes my dress. And to dress immodestly runs exactly counter to that claim and that promise of faithfulness. And so we close one more time with 1 Timothy 2. I said we were through with it, but just that one statement that we emphasized both this morning and tonight, that's the last part of verse 10, where he says that our adornment is not with braided hair, gold, pearls, costly garments, but verse 10, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women who are making a claim to godliness. We're focusing on godliness. That's what we're after. And that being said, is that not dressing for real success? Titus 2, verses 11 and 12. For the grace of God has appeared to all, or has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, that we may live soberly, righteously, and godly. We learn godliness from the gospel of Christ in this present age. God's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, 2 Peter 1 and verse 3. That should be our dress. So as we sort of wrap this up, what is the only real success in life? What would that be? How would you answer that question? To truly succeed, I want to be known as a success. Not a failure, but a success. What is that? Is that not it? Can you think of anything that's more important than going to heaven? I certainly can't. Jesus has said, John 14, I go to prepare a place for you that where I am, and I will come again and receive in myself that where I am, there you may be also. He wants us with Him. We make it our aim, Paul says, to always be well-pleasing to the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 8 and 9. Paul said he had he was torn between the two to the Philippians. To be present with them or to be present with the Lord. We want to be with the Lord. If we miss that, then it doesn't matter what we do in this life. We have failed in the most miserable way. Thus we shall always be with the Lord, Paul writes. 1 Thessalonians 4, in the last part of verse 17. Again, this lesson is directed to saints. All of the pursuits are earthly, and they will not be true success if we miss heaven. Each disciple must examine not just his wardrobe. Yes, you got to look at your clothes. I got to look at my clothes. But as we started this lesson today, this morning, first look at your heart and ask yourself why you wear some of the things that you wear. I must ask myself, why do I choose to wear some of the things that I wear? We're not shocked that the world dresses as it does. That's no shock to us. They live in a world that lies under the sway of the wicked one, John says. 1 John 5:19. But we are shocked and frankly disappointed that some saints dress the way they do with immodest clothing. It shows a conformity to the world. And frankly, it shows that discipleship is not as serious as it needs to be. And we must all check ourselves. Are we dressing for eternal success? Is that really what we're after? Better question is, would the Lord approve? If you could ask Him, be in His presence, as some men were at one time on the face of the earth, and ask Him, what do you think of my dress? Just ask Him straight up. What would He say? Would He approve of it? Or would He say something like, now you're one of my disciples, and I don't approve of that. Wouldn't that be telling? It would. It would tell you a lot. Thank you for your very kind attention. Not just for this morning, but for tonight. In what is a topic that doesn't get preached on much anymore among brethren. And I don't enjoy preaching on it. And maybe you don't enjoy hearing it. But we must preach on it. If we're going to be who we say we are. That includes even our dress. I appreciate that fine medley of songs that Norm led. Those imitation hymns. They are so stirring, their message. We're going to sing another one now. And we're singing it for the express purpose to invite you to obey the Lord. If you're not yet a disciple, you can make no greater decision than that. If you are a disciple, but you aren't living as you should, and maybe your problem is immodest dress, we would urge you and plead with you with all that's in us. And faithful brethren here tonight are urging and pleading for you as well that you would put that away and repent of it and do as you should to please the Lord so that one day you can succeed eternally and be with the one who died for you in heaven. So we're thinking about you tonight. Please obey the gospel if you've not, or repent of sin if you are a saint. Would you come? I will sing this hymn to invite you tonight.